And we do have some extras up here if anybody needs one. Last Sunday, I mentioned that for Sunday school class, we now are moving on to that section of the Old Testament known as the prophets. I'm going to have you open up your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And what we did last week and this week is still just kind of preparatory work, you might say, for our review, I can't say brief review of the prophets because there's just no way it's going to be brief. We're not going to go verse by verse. But at any rate, last Sunday and this Sunday, just kind of setting the table or setting the stage for our review of the prophets Isaiah through Malachi. And if you'll notice over at Luke 24, verse 44, Luke 24, verse 44, the Lord Jesus Christ says to the disciples here, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written. And notice how he breaks up the Old Testament into these three groups here. The law of Moses and the prophets and then the Psalms concerning me. When you look at the Old Testament, the way that it was pretty standard for the believers, and obviously the Lord Jesus Christ here to divide that Old Testament up, was as it says right there, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And of course, we are now in that section dealing with the prophets Isaiah through Malachi. Let's have a word of prayer as we get going this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning and pray and ask that as we do so, that again we would be encouraged, that we would be edified, and that we would allow in a similar way in our lives, allow the prophets to do in our lives that what they were designed to do in the lives of the nation of Israel. And that is to help us to continue to look forward and expect with eager anticipation and confident assurance the fact that you will fulfill your word in every detail. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you will hold that passage there, Luke 24, go back with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We looked at 1 Peter 1 last week. I want to just touch on it again. Look over to 1 Peter chapter number 1. And the handout that I gave you, you can see that it's kind of titled The Mountain Peaks of Prophecy and What the Prophets Saw. And we used the illustration. I remember hearing this illustration a long time ago. In fact, I think it might have been from Clarence Larkin's book on dispensations. But somewhere along the line, I saw the illustration or read about the illustration that if you imagine that you're looking across a mountain range, and you can see several peaks of the mountains. You see one kind of in the far distance, and then beyond that, even further, you see another peak in the distance. And so from your vantage point, you kind of see the immediate valley before you, and then the mountain peak of the next mountain, and then one beyond it. You don't see what's in between, but you kind of see these mountain peaks, so to speak, the tops of the mountains. Well, as Peter describes here, if you look at 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse 10. Oop. Okay, we've got something going there. That might be that's probably a cell phone or something like that. But verse 10 says this, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And then notice verse 11 in particular. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. If you're back there in the prophets and you're looking off into the distance, the two grand mountain peaks of prophecy would be under those categories right there. The sufferings of Christ, and then the glory that should follow. And the reason that you know that glory is going to follow with suffering is because that's exactly what the verse says. The glory that should follow. So what I've done on this handout here, it's nothing spectacular in terms of layout, but what we've done in the handout here is just to try to identify that the sufferings of Christ, clearly we would refer to as His first coming. And of course, there were just tons of details that the prophets pointed out with regard to His first coming. And the glory that should follow would therefore be His what? His second coming. That's exactly right. Yes, His second coming. Well, yes, that's exactly right to Israel, but His second coming in relationship to what the prophets saw, which obviously that's the kingdom program and so forth. Let me have you, I'm going to sidetrack just for a second here if I can find this verse here. Look over with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter number 9. It's a little bit of a sidetrack, but not really. When we talk about, because of what the prophets saw, the sufferings of Christ, the glory that should follow, therefore His first coming and His second coming, His first coming, was it literal or was it not literal? It was completely literal. So if His first coming was literal, if all those prophesied events were literal, then it's not only reasonable, but Scripture demands that His second coming is every bit as literal. There's just no other way around that. Sometimes you will hear people say that the term, the doctrine, the idea of the second coming of Christ is a man-made invention, and that there's no such thing as the second coming of Christ. It's just all spiritual and so forth. And I remember one day reading through the book of Hebrews. Look over with me to Hebrews chapter number 9 here. Watch Hebrews chapter number 9. And I'm going to start at verse 24. We're going to read down to the end of the chapter here. It says at verse 24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself." Now look at the phrase there. Look at what phrase do you have there? Okay, so you have the word appear, okay? But what is that word qualified by? Okay, now. I suppose I should make that so you can actually read that. Okay, it's now. Okay, so keep that idea in mind. So he's appearing in the presence of God on their behalf. Verse 25, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world..." Okay, look at the next phrase. What is it? "Hath." Hath he what? Is that past tense, present, or future? Okay, interesting. Keep reading. It says, verse 26, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Obviously, what event is that? That's the cross, no doubt about that. Keep reading. Watch this now. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him..." Okay, now what's the word? What's the phrase? "Shall he" what? Now what time? There's the second coming. I don't care what kind of theology comes up with the idea that there is no such thing as... Listen, he hath appeared. That's what? That's his first coming. When the book of Hebrews is in effect, doctrinally, dispensationally, he's, as it says there, now to appear at that time that book is in effect during the tribulation period. It says now to appear. He's at the Father's right hand. And then the promise in the book is, "Shall he appear?" What's that? That's the second, it says the second time right there. You see what I'm saying there? So once again, what do you have? You've got the sufferings and the glory that should follow. Isn't that fascinating how it does that? His sufferings and his glory that should follow. So obviously the writer of the book of Hebrews, which is God himself, but the writer of the book of Hebrews clearly lays that time frame out for you. So for purposes of what we're going to do, at least this morning and probably next week as well, what we did is simply took these two appearings, what we call his first coming, and then I don't have a lot of room over here, and then his second coming, okay? Those two events right there. And we just listed just some of the major prophetic utterances that, in the case of his first coming, have been fulfilled. And in the case of his second coming, the prophetic utterances that therefore must yet be fulfilled. There's plenty of room on that sheet for you to fill in, for you to add in a lot of others. And this by no means, this is not even remotely exhaustive here. There are details about the first coming of Christ, what would happen and so forth, that you get in the prophets. So this here is it's not detailed. That's not the intention. It's simply to be kind of a guide for your own personal Bible study so that when you look at His first coming and His second coming, when you look at His sufferings and the glory that should follow, that therefore when we go back and begin to review the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, it's interesting, you're going to, as they give the details, as they prophesy, you're going to be able to say, oh, well there was His first coming prophesied. Oh, and there's His second coming prophesied. Oh, that one's back to His first coming. Oh, that one. And it's interesting that when you read the prophets, so sometimes it's not so easy to make the distinction. Sometimes it's kind of difficult. And that's even what Peter said there, is that they searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which one was in them, did signify. Okay? So when we begin to read through and think through the prophets and so forth, you'll see that the prophets often linked those things as though they were completely together. Now, if you use the illustration once again of the mountain peaks of prophecy, why would they sometimes write as though those things were completely connected? Why would they write that way?
Because
in their minds it was. They didn't know that at all. Very good. Why else? If you're looking across the mountain peaks of prophecy, what are you seeing? You're seeing the peaks, not the valleys. Okay? Now, by the way, that doesn't mean they don't have details about what's in that valley, prophetically speaking. And of course, Ken, your point being that, you know, the present interruption of the dispensation of grace, they knew nothing about that at all because it wasn't made known to them, period, at all. But there were still a lot of details in the valley between His first coming and second coming that they do give some information about, and specifically like the tribulation period and all that's involved in that. And as Hebrews tells them, Hebrews comes along and says, Hebrews looks back at His first coming and it says, He's now appearing in heaven for them. He's going to have a session at the Father's right hand as their great high priest. And then He's going to come back as their conquering king. So back over here, His first coming, His second coming, in between that session at the Father's right hand. Okay? So any questions on that so far? So the purpose of this outline is not in any way to be exhaustive. It is simply to get our minds prepared for that when we begin to go through the prophets, that we're going to expect to find these things. These are some of the things that we can expect, and these and a whole lot more, some of the things that we can and will expect and do expect to find in the prophets. Look back with me to Luke 24, if you would. Go back to Luke 24. Look back at Luke 24. And look at Luke 24. Start with me, if you would, down at verse 25. Luke 24, verse 25. This is when the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. This is the day of His resurrection. He's talking to a couple of these guys that are they're walking from Jerusalem to a city called Emmaus. They're disturbed. They're very extremely sad because they, you know, watched the one that they trusted to be the Messiah. They watched Him be executed and die. But Christ says at verse 25, then He said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? Which came first? See how clear that is? The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. That is just one amazing passage of Scripture. they had this Bible study with the Lord, and it was on fast forward. I mean, fast forward. You come here to church, you know, once a week, and then Bible studies during the week and everything, and we maybe get through one or two or maybe three verses if we're lucky, right? In about a 45. He goes through Moses, the prophets, in all the Scriptures that it expounds about Himself. I mean, just fast forward, speed of lightning edification process going on. Okay, that's some interesting things going on in that verse right there. Okay? And then, of course, He says a little bit later on in the same chapter, verse 44, we read this a minute ago, He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, and he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to do what? There's his suffering, there's his first coming, to suffer, now is his resurrection, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So see how he lays out some specific events that prophets declared, and they were going to move forward with that. Okay? All right, so having said that then, what I did on this form, I just kind of highlighted out some of the major... Yes, Joseph, go ahead. Okay, that's a great question. The question is, I don't know if the microphone picked it up, and so let's repeat it because it's a very important question. Look at verse 26 when it says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? When the Lord Jesus Christ uses the phrase there, entering into His glory, is it a reference to His second coming or to something else? And actually what it is, it includes His ascension to the Father's right hand and everything forward from that. Okay? And that's exactly the point. Yeah. Remember, after His resurrection, He initially tells Mary, He says, touch me not, yet I have not ascended to my Father, your Father, etc. And then later on they can touch Him and so forth. Well, it's actually at the ascension of the Father's right hand that He is accepted by the Father at His right hand as the heir of all things. That starts the glory. But not the physical glory on the earth yet. He's got to obviously come back down. In Matthew 25, He talks about when the Son of Man shall come in the glory of the angels, and He shall sit in the throne of His glory, and so forth. So the glory that should begins at the ascension and in everything forward from there prophetically. Okay, does that clarify that? All right. So the way that Hebrews, we read that passage in Hebrews 9, the way that it referred to is that, okay, He hath appeared, He now appears, again, not in the dispensation of grace. Everybody understand that caveat, right? But dispensationally for the Hebrews, He now appears, and then He shall appear. Okay? So, does that clarify that question? Okay. One of the ways that go with me over to John 7. Let's see, John 7. One of the ways that you know that the time that starts the glory as far as God is concerned. Now, the earth doesn't see it yet prophetically, and they won't see it until His second coming. But as far as God's concerned, the glory starts when He accepts Him at the Father's right hand. One of the ways you know that is a passage like this in John 7. Look over to John 7:38. It says, He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, John's comment, John the writer, is this, verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given. Why? Because that Jesus was not yet, what? Glorified. Well, when was the Holy Ghost given? He was given there let me close that chart there. He was given, poured out in Acts 2. He was given to the disciples before that, by the way. So that's why I say He ascends to the Father's right hand. From that position, He pours out the Holy Spirit. So that has to be when the glory starts from God's perspective. Okay? Any questions on that? Before, yes, they did. Very, okay, yeah, let's take a look at that real quickly. Go to John chapter number 20 here. I made the comment that the apostles received the Spirit prior to Pentecost. Go to John 20 real quick. And yes, it's a very good question. Look at John 20. John 20, verse 19. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. When he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. Now notice, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. See what he's doing here? He's now taking the same authority the Father gave him when the Father sent Him, and He's now transferring that authority to them. They're taking over as the official representatives of Christ on the earth, because He's going to return to the Father. As my Father sent me, so you guys are taking charge now. And then He says at verse 20, it says at verse 22, and when He had said this, He breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. This is prior to Pentecost. This is at least 10 days. Actually, it's much longer than that, because He's going to be within 40 days plus 10 more days. So this is quite an extended period of time prior to Pentecost. Verse 23, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. One of the reasons that the Lord Jesus Christ gives them, in a sense, this might be a strange way to say it, an advanced pouring out of the Holy Spirit, an advanced deposit, you might say, is right there in that verse 23, the issue of extending the offer of forgiveness to the nation. But another reason, and this is equally important, I don't know if you still have Luke 24, but if you don't, turn back there. Here's how he does this. Look at Luke 24 and verse 45. Luke 24, verse 45. This is one of the reasons why He gives them, as it were, the advanced issue or distribution, you might say, of the Holy Spirit. Look at Luke 24, 45. Then, what does He do? Opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Okay? So He gives them the spiritual capacity to understand, to grasp the Scriptures prior to Pentecost. All right? Luke told us previously that their eyes were holden, that they didn't grasp the things about His death and resurrection. Well, now their understanding has been completely opened. Completely opened. Just, and again, I know we're kind of off track here a little bit, but I guess that's okay, right? Why do they need to have their understanding opened prior to Pentecost? Why do they need to grasp what's the Scriptures? Why? Anybody know? So they can understand what's happening. Very good. Why else? What's that? They got to take over. You betcha. He told the scribes and Pharisees, He says, guys, the kingdom is going to be taken from you guys and given to a nation that are going to bring forth the fruits of this thing. And that's the little flock. He says, fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. There's an amazing thing that Christ does when He is on mock trial before not only the high priest, but before even Pilate. And one of the things that the high priests ask Christ, there's all these false witnesses that come in and berate against Christ. Remember that? All these false witnesses. And the high priest asks the Lord, they say, well, are these things so? They ask the Lord, you know, not that they care, but they ask the Lord, are these things so? What sayest thou for thyself? You know what Christ's answer is? He says, guys, I spoke openly in your markets. Everybody heard me. If you want to know what I taught, go ask my disciples. Now that's completely different than any of us would do, right? If people are making false accusations against us, we'd want to justify ourselves. You know that? But why does He say to the scribes and Pharisees, the false leaders in Israel, He says, if you want to know what I taught, go ask my disciples. That's exactly what's going on there. He's transferring the authority and the responsibility of the nation of Israel right over to the disciples, and it starts when He's put on trial. He says, guys, if you want to know my doctrine, go ask my disciples, because I'm getting out of here, they're going to teach it. It's incredible. Think about that. So, again, one of the reasons He's doing this here, when he says, receive the Holy Spirit, He's given them the capacity now to see and appreciate how everything is fitting together. There's still some things they're going to grasp and so forth that they have to grasp. But it's incredible. Think about that. Go ahead, Joseph. Question?
Well, in that verse 45, there's two questions I'll ask in my mind. First, how come they can understand on their own from the beginning?
Yeah.
And second, why do they have to open their understanding? It looks like, I'm the devil advocate, they have theory there. I don't know.
Yeah, okay. Here's why. If in Luke, there's a development that's going on their understanding. Go back with me to Luke 18. Go back to Luke 18, and you'll see the intention here. I want you to get three passages. You're going to get Luke 9, you're going to get Luke 18, and you're going to hold on to Luke 24. Okay? Watch the progression here. In Luke 9, Luke records where the Lord begins to tell them about His death and resurrection. Look at verse 9:22, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day." In that same chapter, look at verse 44. "Let these sayings sink down into your ears." Now, he says that because they weren't letting the doctrine get in. He's rebuking them there. That's the reason that they couldn't heal this man's son, that, and so forth, even though they had all the healing powers before this. He says, guys, "Let this saying sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered in the hands of men." Okay, so what is it that they weren't believing? They weren't believing that part. It was a choice they were making. They weren't, and so he's rebuking them, saying, "Guys, listen, I told you that the thing's shifting here a little bit. Israel's not going to accept me. They're going to reject me." He's saying that to the disciples here. Okay? And he says, verse 45, "But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not. They feared to ask him that saying." See, they're still not even getting what's going on there. Okay? That's what's happening. Yeah, that's what's happening. Yes, it's a similar kind of concept. Okay? But now, fast forward to Luke 18. This is, you know, quite a bit down the road here. Look what happens here. Luke 18, verse 31. He has to tell them again, and they're still not getting it. Verse 31. "Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem." He's right at the threshold of heading up to the city. This is right towards the end of his ministry. "Then he took unto him the 12, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." So could they know? Yeah, it's written down. Verse 32. "For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." Next question. Should they therefore know? Yeah, how come? This isn't the first time Christ said this. He told them before this now, but they're right at the threshold going to Jerusalem. They still don't get it. He stops them before they enter into the city, and it's like he looks them right in the eyeballs and says, "Guys, get this. I'm telling you this. You're still not getting it. You're not listening to what I'm telling you." Okay? And he looks them right in the eyeballs and he says, "Guys, what the prophet said has to happen. I've got to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be spitted upon. But I'm going to be raised from the dead." But look at the next statement. 34. "And they understood none of these things." Not only that, "and this saying was hid from them." We're told that twice. "And neither knew they the things which were spoken." See, what it is, they've made the choice. They first are not hearing what he's saying, therefore they can't hear what he's saying. Like a lost person today. Somebody emailed me this week and said, you know, if somebody doesn't believe the Bible, how do you approach them? If they just say right off the bat, "I don't believe the Bible." Well, and I emailed back and I said, well, it really depends on their attitude. Meaning this. That if it's the sense of, well, I don't believe the Bible to be the Word of God in the sense that I've never read it, I've never really thought much about it, I just don't think it is, that's different than saying, there's just absolutely no way the Bible's the Word of God, it's just the Word of man, don't, you know, share that nonsense with me. Well, those are two different approaches to what somebody thinks about the Bible, therefore you approach it differently. In both cases, you know what you do? You read the Word of God to them. Both cases, okay? The answer is the same as the Word of God. But in one case, if the person says, well, I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, but I guess I've never really read it before, I say, well, great, let me take a few minutes with you. Can I just read a couple of verses to you? All right? In the other case, The guy says, well, there's no way the Bible's the Word of God. I read it a million times. There's all kinds of contradictions. It's not the Word of God. Well, then you say, well, since you don't believe it's the Word of God, let me just read a couple of verses to you. Since you don't believe it's the Word of God, Romans 3:23, all is sin that comes short of the glory of God. But you don't believe that verse anyway, but let me read the next one to you anyway. Since you don't believe it, let me just read it to you. You see how a person's attitude towards the Word of God is kind of how you come at them with the Word of God. What's happening here is the disciples, they're not getting that part that he's got to go die. They're not getting it. They don't want to get it. They're not trusting it. They're not believing it. And he's right now at the threshold of Jerusalem, and he says, guys, I'm telling you, this is the situation. And because they weren't getting it, they didn't get it. Well, by the time you come to Luke chapter 24, that's the whole issue in verse 45. It says, then open he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. But that was preceded by the fact, if you look down at verse 36, all the way down, he appears to them. He says, handle me and see that he's not a spirit. He's flesh and blood. He takes some food. He proves that he's alive from the dead. All this evidence right there. And he says, guys, that's what I've been trying to tell you. Verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled. He's going back and says, guys, I told you all this. See that? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. They were not believing, therefore they couldn't believe. It's like a lost person that says, well, I don't believe that, therefore they can't believe. It's a personal rejection of the Word of God. It's kind of like, in fact, it's similar to Pharaoh. Could Pharaoh have believed the Word of God? So he hardens his heart, and therefore what happens? God hardens his heart. That's the concept. You see that pattern time and time again. When somebody makes a decision, I just am not going to believe it, period, I don't care what you say and so forth, well, then you can't believe it. You're setting yourself up. Does that clarify that? And so what happens is in chapter 24, he obviously is alive from the dead. They obviously saw him die. They saw him put in the tomb. They see him alive now. And he gets back to them and says, verse 44, these are the words which I spake unto you. He says, God, don't you remember I told you these things? and which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. So what happens here is that there's like it dawns on them, like, wow, he did tell us all this, didn't he? And he's alive right here. Plus, he gives them the Holy Spirit, like John 20 says, and now it all kind of clicks together for them. Okay? Does that clarify that at all? Yes. Yes, they absolutely did. Yes. Two things again, because I don't think the microphone is picking us up and both need to be repeated. Joseph, you said the idea, well, you know, what kind of made them follow him for these 3.5 years when they didn't get this part? And then you, Lori, made the comment that, well, they believed enough about him. They obviously saw the signs, the miracles and wonders. They truly trusted that he was the Redeemer. And they were right about that. They were focusing on the glory part. They lost sight of the suffering part, you know. This is a huge point. Everybody hear what she just said? When you go back to the Gospels, the Gospel of the Kingdom does not have at the heart of it the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ for your salvation. Isn't that interesting? Everybody get that? What's that? No, they are saved, but not by believing the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Okay? So, but that's a gigantic dispensational distinction you got to make. That when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're not preaching and they're not being taught to believe and trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone for their justification. That's right. That's why that's what's going on today. Beth, you were going to say something? Or what about him? No, there's no indication that he ever was a believer. Yeah, never. Again, I don't think the microphone picked the question. We need a roving microphone, right? but the question is, well, what about Judas? Yeah, there's no indication at all that Judas ever was a justified person. Okay? And yet, what's interesting, Judas had the signs. All of them had the signs that Christ gave to them. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Okay, yes. We obviously are not going to get through all this right on the prophets, but that's okay. That's correct. Yeah, that's an important distinction to make. Yeah, they prior to the dispensation of grace and in the early Acts period, let me just put it up here, remember that old covenant was still in effect. That old covenant doesn't go out of effect for Israel until the second coming of Christ. That's why the book of Hebrews, if look over to Hebrews chapter, chapter 8, I think it is, just real quick here. And then we really do want to come back to Luke 24 because there was one other point I want to make about that. I don't want to. Yeah. And it's really not the same thing. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Look over, if you would, to Hebrews chapter number 8. During the tribulation period, that old covenant actually is still in effect. But it's for the believers, they're transitioning out of it. For those who are going to believe the book of Hebrews, they're going to understand that, hey, the blood of bulls and goats is not how we approach God anymore. So they're not going to be going to the temple thinking that that's where they're going to find acceptance with God. They're going to actually separate from the temple. But notice what Hebrews says in Hebrews 8 at 13. Hebrews 8 verse 13. It says this. It says, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now look at the comment that the writer of Hebrews says. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is what? Interesting. See, the writer of Hebrews, and remember, the book of Hebrews is in effect dispensationally from Pentecost forward to the second coming of Christ, where Christ functions as their high priest, right? And the writer of Hebrews says, now that which decayeth, so it's already decaying, and waxeth old. It's already waxing old. It's what? It's ready to vanish away. So, but it hasn't gone yet. It's going to vanish away when Christ returns and establishes the kingdom of Israel. And that's, by the way, that's part of, on that handout, one of the things he's going to accomplish in connection with his second coming. Whereas for you and me, in the dispensation of the grace of God, Paul says that law is abolished. It already is. There's no way that the book of Hebrews and Paul's epistles can be operational at the same time dispensationally. They cannot be. Now, go back to Luke 24. I made the comment that one of the reasons that Christ gives them the Holy Spirit prior to Pentecost was in connection with extending to the nation of Israel the forgiveness of sins. Another reason was to open their understanding so they could put all the pieces of the puzzle together because that program is still going forward, right? So, when you're in early Acts, Acts 1, look over to Acts 1 now. You can let go of Luke 24 and we're going to have to kind of wrap it up here in a minute. Watch this. Acts 1. This is prior to Pentecost, but this is after the ascension. Look at verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake. You see how Peter's got a totally different understanding of scripture now as compared to before. Before, he didn't even get the whole issue of the sufferings, the rejection, being spitted on. They were afraid to ask the Lord. Now he boldly says to the audience, he says, verse 16, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled. How did Peter know what that verse pointed to? I'll tell you this. When you go in your personal Bible study and you read Psalm 69 and Psalms 109, where Peter draws from, if you didn't have the New Testament, you wouldn't know what those verses are talking about. I'm serious. You go read Psalm 69, you read Psalms 109, and you're going to say, okay, I know that's the Word of God, I know it's prophesying something, but I'm not sure how this thing fits. The prophets, when they read their own writings, they searched not only what manner of time, but they searched what are they talking about? Well, Peter now here in early Acts, he knows that he's just a few days away from the fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost, the actual fulfillment, not just the annual one each year. This is the real one's coming. He knows it's about 10 days away. And so Judas has fallen by transgression, like the Scripture said. Well, what is Peter going to do on Pentecost? He's going to make the renewed offer, as it were, of the second coming of Christ. No, you can't say renewed offer, but he's going to make that offer that Christ is coming and so forth. But in order to do so, there's one of the thrones that needs an occupant. How come? Because Judas fell. So it's fascinating because one of the very first things that Peter does after the ascension and so forth, he goes back, he's thinking through and studying through those Old Testament. He said, well, that verse was, there's Judas right there. We've got to find a replacement for Judas and we've got to do it before Pentecost. Guys, look, we've got to do this here. How does he know that? He knows it because his eyes have now been opened to understand the Scriptures. He has the advance pouring out of the Holy Spirit, so to speak. This is an incredible passage here. Verse 16, men and brethren, the Scriptures must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was God that didn't took Jesus. There's no way that anybody would be able to figure out that verse is talking about Judas unless you had the New Testament. It's fascinating. For he was numbered with us, had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward, of iniquity, falling headlong, burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. The Bible's pretty graphic, isn't it? And it was known to all the dwellers at Jerusalem, in so much as the field is called their proper tongue a Seldoma, that is to say the field of blood. For it is written, now he goes back and points to the verse in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate and let no man dwell therein, and let his bishopric let another take. So he knows, you know what, we've got to find a successor here for Judas. See that there? And then of course they go and wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from when? From the baptism of John. So it goes all the way back to the beginning of Christ's ministry, starting with John's baptism, unto the same day that he was taken up. There's his ascension. Must one be ordained to be a witness with us of the resurrection. So the only people that could qualify to take Judas's place, what are the two parameters? They have to have been following with them and their group right beginning from John the Baptist's ministry up until what point? His ascension. And you know how many qualified? Only two. Only two. Verse 23. And they appointed, guess how many? Two. Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. There were only two. Isn't that fascinating? That's fascinating for a lot of reasons. One is, you just think about all the... Christ is going all over the place, healing multitudes after multitude after multitude after multitude. And yet, when they go back and look at his ministry, they say, you guys, beginning from John, all the way forward, there are only two that will even qualify to take one of those, to take that 12th throne.
Does that mean there are only two that qualified, or just two that they appointed?
Two that qualified. Yeah, exactly. There are only two that could fill the bill, in other words, because he gives those parameters. Look how he says it right there. Look at the terminology. Let me turn back there. He says, verse 21, wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Okay, so there's kind of the big picture. And then he gives the specific boundaries, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, and then, of course, Matthias is the one that's chosen. So of all of the big group, there's about 120 that are with them, right? Remember back up at verse 15, there's 120 that are there. You exclude 11 already because the 11 disciples... the guys who are 11 already. And of that, they look in the crowd and they say, you know what, guys, there's a total of two here that will even qualify to fit. You know, but my point is, how did Peter know this had to be fulfilled and had to be fulfilled prior to Pentecost? Well, because he had his eyes open to understand Scripture. That's one reason Christ gave them the advance, in a sense, pouring out of the Holy Spirit. They had a lot of things they had to get taken care of prior to the day of Pentecost. Okay? Now, we didn't get very far in the handout, did we? Right? But that's probably okay. Bring this back next time. And by the way, in your personal Bible study, if you want to add some things to that handout, by all means, do so. This is not at all exhaustive. There's you could add 50 more things to each of those, okay? And we'll pick up here next time.